So the text that we have is actually part of the whole text, John 13 to 17. We were doing this in our Bible study, and we call it the Lessons from the Upper Room. John 17 will be the last chapter of this collection of chapters that tells us about the events in the upper room just before Jesus Christ was arrested, or betrayed, arrested, and then crucified eventually. The upper room discourse, as most commentators call it, is a time where Jesus spent with his disciples. And chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16, Jesus was just speaking with his disciples. It was an intimate conversation that he had with them. Then all of a sudden, at chapter 17, when Jesus has spoken these words, that means the words that he was teaching his disciples, conversing, encouraging them with, and all, after he just, you know, just looked up to heaven and prayed. So from this point on, we'll realize that Jesus is no longer talking to his disciples, but he is talking to his Father in heaven. All right? And John, actually, by the account that he has recorded it, we can assume that John has overheard what Jesus prayed for. At the same time, I'm sure the other disciples as well must have overheard. Jesus was praying loudly, orally, very common conversation with God the Father, and he was not like hiding what he was praying for. He was allowing them to hear. The question actually I would like to ask is, how do we get to know someone better? Well, in today's age of advanced technology, if you want to know about somebody, what's the first thing you do? You Google him, right? Google. Have you tried Googling your name? And what comes up? Interesting, yeah? Sometimes, if you have a namesake, same person with the same name, which I do, so when you Google my name, make sure that it's me, because there is someone around the world that has my name exactly the same. No, you're not going to find out that he is a criminal. No, he's not. He's not a criminal. And I'm okay with that. He's my uncle. He's in Manila at the moment. Sometimes you do that. We search. We Google the name. But we get to know someone better if we talk to them face to face. That's why we encourage people, if you want to develop a relationship with someone, just talk to them, approach them, organize a coffee catch-up. Because when you talk to someone face-to-face, you get a better glimpse of who this person is, right? You agree with me? Sometimes, though, it is better, we get to know someone better if we overhear them talking to someone. Not that we are, you know, like eavesdropping or what, but it just happens. Sometimes we just catch ourselves, we can't help it, but we overhear somebody talking to somebody, or a parent talking to his child, a husband talking to the wife, or vice versa, a person talking to his friend, and we're there, it just happened we're there, and then we overhear them talking, and we begin to create some impressions, right? Sometimes the impressions are not really good. These are, I call, unguarded moments. A person could be very nice to you when he's talking to you, but when he turns around and see her husband, or he seeing his wife, he begin to change tone, and you know what I mean. And you get to know the person. Another way is that we really get to know and appreciate a person really well if we hear him talk to someone he loves most. And this is what's happening here, actually. We're getting a glimpse of Jesus, getting to know him better, because we overhear him talking to his Father. And this is what John is trying to record and help us to get a glimpse to know Jesus more, to know Jesus better. We see his heart. We see his the things that's really most important to him. And in this prayer, the John chapter 17 prayer, is one way of really knowing who Jesus is. Because in this, we will find the pattern of Christ's prayer, and we will see that there are three sections. And hearing the prayer of Jesus in those different sections, I trust, because this has really made an impression in my heart, in our Bible study, actually. We studied John this year, and we actually 3 years, and we finished it this year on our last time, so we finished the whole book of John. And when we were sharing things that really made an impression in our lives, I was really glad to hear that many, if not majority of those who shared, the thing that has really made an impression in their heart is John 17. And that's a good thing, because through John 17, they get to know Jesus more, their relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus will really become deeper, I would say, if you read John 17 and study it, and study Christ in his prayer. Jesus followed an order. There is a pattern in Christ's prayer. If you will notice, in the book of Leviticus, we will read about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is an activity in Israel. It was commanded to Israel to observe. You know, in the temple, there are two sections, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And there is a thick curtain that separates the two. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is considered as the throne room of God. In the Holy Place, the priest would make a sacrifice for the people's sin every day, morning and after morning and evening, they would make sacrifices in that section, the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies, they are only allowed, as per God's command, they are only allowed to enter once a year. It's called the Day of Atonement. On this year, only the high priest, on that particular year, of course, starts with Aaron, only the high priest is allowed to enter. It is so holy that when you enter into this place without following the regulation that God has made, you will die. The high priest will die. Again, it is so holy because when the high priest dies inside the room, no one is allowed to enter to take him out. Because anyone who will enter there will die. So what do they do? This is why God's design for the robes of the high priest. The robes have bells at the end. You know, when they walk, there's bells so that they make a sound while they're doing what they're supposed to do inside the Holy of Holies. Now, before they enter, they would tie a rope on one of the legs of the priest. They'll tie a rope before when you enter there, and the priest outside in the holy place is just waiting, holding the rope. So as long as they hear the bell, it's okay. He's performing what he's supposed to perform there. And then when the bell becomes silent, they know for sure that the priest had died. Stop moving. But because they cannot enter to take his body out, what they're going to do is they will just pull the rope so that they can take him out of the most holy. That's how holy it is. That's how guarded this place is. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and it was regarded as a most holy place because it is the throne room of God. Now, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 to 34, spells out the regulations for the Day of Atonement. Well, this just to sum up, Leviticus 16, verse 6 says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then in verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And this is for the sins of the people. So, three things. Aaron offers a sacrifice for himself, and then he offers a sacrifice for his house. That means the immediate, well, his house, would, the man will be the priest, acting priest at that time. That will be those who are in his immediate surrounding. And then he's going to offer a sacrifice for the people. In John chapter 17, you will notice the prayer of Jesus is structured in the same way. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, which is the longest part of the prayer, is that he prays for his immediate disciples, the men that his father had given him to share with him during his public ministry. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all who will become believers in the future through the words of the disciples. Amazing. Because right there in John 17, Jesus already prayed for you and I. We were the future believers through the words of the disciples. And yet, in John 17, Jesus already knew. Jesus already knew us. Jesus already knew that we will come to him. And Jesus already prayed for us. Today we will dissect Jesus' prayer for himself. And in so doing, we will see the heart of Christ. What's really important for him. So, there are two sections. First, Jesus' prayer for himself and the structure of that. And we're going to see that his glory is our blessing as well. So, first part, let me just see. Let's look at prayer. Jesus' prayer for himself. All right. That would be verses 4 and 5. Verse 1, 4, and 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the first thing that Jesus had in this prayer that we can learn is that Jesus acknowledged the time for his sacrifice has come. He knew that. Father, he said, the hour has come. Previously, in two occasions, you can see the reference there, John 2:24 and John 7:6. Jesus, every time he was confronted to do something and all, he would always say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And Mary asked him, told him that, you know, they ran out of wine. Woman, why? What have I to do with it? My time has not yet come. All right? And when the disciples in chapter 7 also confronted him, he said, my time has not yet come. But then at this very point of John's gospel, he acknowledged his time. Asking, what time is this? What time was he talking about? You see, here in the upper room, he sensed that the devil is mounting the final attack on him. He knows that. He feels that. He senses that. The time has come for the ancient prophecy, which dates back to Genesis 3:15, is about to be fulfilled. What was that prophecy? The Lord had said to the serpent, we read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the time that's going to happen. It will be fulfilled in a few hours from that point that Jesus was praying. That's why he said, look, Father, the hour has come. And then he prays. What was his prayer? The first thing that he prays for is, may he glorify your son. So Jesus is very aware of the agony that he has to go through in the fulfillment of God's plan. He knew it was not going to be easy. He knew it was a rough path. He knew the suffering. He knew it will end in death. He could have prayed differently. Well, he prayed differently later, but at this very point, he had a different concern. Later that night, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Lord, if you can let this cup pass, but your will be done, but not mine. That happened later. But at this very point, his prayer centered on that relationship that he has with the Father. Glorify your Son. Well, in some ways, we as believers have the right actually to pray something like this. You know, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said that we as believers are being transformed from one glory to another as the Lord sanctifies us with his word. It wouldn't be wrong to pray, Lord, please, as I grow in you, please glorify me one day at a time, or transform me from one glory to another. That's all right. But the uniqueness of Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify me, actually is found in verse 5. Because when Jesus prayed for God to glorify him, he said, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that God promised to transform us into a Christ likeness is a reflected glory. But the glory that Jesus petitioned in his prayer is a glory that he already possessed. In verse 24 of chapter 17, he actually used the phrase, this is my glory, my glory. So again, it tells us something of who Christ is, right? See, the prayer, Jesus' prayer for himself, both in substance and the way it was structured, reveals important truth about Jesus. It tells us something of who Christ is and what his heart is. The first thing we see is that it confirms his deity. Jesus' words are a powerful expression of his self-consciousness. Jesus is very much aware of his eternal identity. Glorify me in the presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is very conscious of his authority. He said in verse 2a, since you have given him authority over all flesh. He knows his right to glory. The glory that he was asking is a glory that belongs to him. We may ask, what is his glory? What is the glory that Jesus is talking about here? Well, Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, in Scripture, the glory of God is the external expression of his being and his invisible attributes and perfections. It is revealed in the kaleidoscope burst of eternal magnificence of God's being and character displayed in the created order. By such means, God speaks, as it were, declaring, you cannot see me because I am the invisible God, but I clothe myself in these magnificent garments to give you a sense of how majestic and glorious I really am. In Psalm 29, we will read that when the people gathered in the temple to worship God, they experienced lightning flashes, thunder, crashes in the atmosphere. Now, this is a supernatural display of fireworks to show the majesty and power of God. In Psalm 29, verse 9, this is what we read. In his temple, all cry, glory. See the response to the atmospheric disturbance, we call it today, their response to that is glory. That is God's glory, amazing. But a very interesting display of glory actually is found in Exodus chapter 33. Open your Bibles to Exodus 33, verses 18. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. And I'll read that. Right? Please follow along. Moses here is talking to God. He said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." But look at verse chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, when that thing happened. 34, 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" You notice something? The glory of the Lord that Moses saw are the very attributes of God that we know now. Sometimes we associate glory with light. But God described himself, God described his glory to Moses by way of attributes, by way of the character that he has. Now, when Jesus came in human form, this glory was veiled in him. A lot of people didn't see that glory in Jesus Christ. What did they see in Jesus Christ? They saw him, "Oh, he's the son of the carpenter. Oh, is he not the brother of so-and-so? Is he not the son of Mary?" They look at him as a mere human. Well, he was human. But because it's the glory was veiled. And it's not surprising because we know that in the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself and veiled his glory. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. Here in his prayer, he said, "But now the hour has come." As Jesus prayed to his Father, he asked that the glory be restored to him, that the glory be unveiled, for the veil to be removed so the radiance of the glory of God will once again be seen in him. That's one thing that we can find there. Thirdly, we see that Jesus affirmed his obedience and submission. In this prayer, Jesus affirms his obedience. He said in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me." I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus made it clear, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Again in John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus repeated, again, "I can do nothing on my own," he said. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus was able to declare to the Father when he was praying to him, "Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me." Now, we need to understand that the work that Jesus did is not a work out of compulsion. All right, I'll do it because you told me to do it anyway. Sometimes that's the way our attitude are. We do something because we were commanded to do it. But we need to understand that when Jesus accomplished the work that the Father asked him to do, he did it voluntarily and willingly. Philippians chapter 2. Many of us, this passage is very familiar now, but let me just read it again. And here we can get a glimpse of how Jesus did all the work that he had to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Well, at the end of verse 5, he says, Christ Jesus, right? So who, that refers to Christ Jesus, so we'll start there. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice the active form of the verbs. He said, did not count. Another is emptied himself. And then he humbles himself, all in the active form, meaning he was doing it according to his own, you know, volition, voluntarily, willingly. He emptied himself. And that's what Jesus has done. You know, in this part of his prayer, he acknowledged the time of his sacrifice has come. He prayed for glory, which rightfully belonged to him. He confirmed his deity. You know, we go to some verses to confirm that Jesus is God. We look at other verses to prove that Jesus is God, at least to ourselves and to other people we talk about. But this is where actually we can see. Because Jesus himself attested who he is. Although it was confirmed and supported by the testimonies of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, and even prophesied in the Old, pointing to Christ, but here he himself confirmed his deity. That should strengthen our faith in Christ. And then he affirmed his obedience and submission to the Father. Therefore, he was able to ask, Father, glorify me. So, looking at how this would relate to us, we will see content, one of the things that we can find in this prayer is that His glory is actually our blessing. His glory is our blessing. Look at verse 2 to 3. 2 and 3. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, we've read verse 8. If you continue reading in verse 9, this is what we read. Therefore, after Jesus stripped himself voluntarily and willingly of the glory, now Paul said, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What Paul described as the glorification of Christ in Philippians 2, 9 to 11 is an expanded version of what John wrote when he said, you have given him authority over all flesh. That's what it really means. Every knee will bow on Christ. Now, relevant to our existence as human beings, John pointed out a very important act of Christ in that authority. When Jesus was given the authority to have control over all flesh, one of the things he did, which is very relevant, very important to us, is that he gave eternal life to all whom God has given him. If you are in Christ now and you're professing to know Christ, you have that relationship and you say, I'm saved because of Christ, that is a blessing. That is a blessing that resulted from the glory of Christ. Because when he was restored to that glory, he was also given the authority to grant us eternal life. He even explained what eternal life really means. We look at eternal life in a matter of the duration of that life. But eternal life in Scripture actually describes the quality of that life. And that is the quality. What is the quality of that life? And this is eternal life, he said, that they know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The key word here is know. Know here does not include only like a mental assent. The know in this statement does not mean mental awareness. It could include that, but it's not limited to that. It has a deeper, intimate meaning. An example of this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when we read, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew Eve. The word knew there speaks more of just, I know her name. No, it's not that. Oh, I know how she behaves. No, it's not that. It was an intimate relationship that they had. It actually resorted to Cain being born. That's how intimate, and that's the most intimate relationship that we can have with anyone. And when he said that this is eternal life, that they know you, Jesus was referring that these people that you have given me will have that relationship with you. Will have that intimate relationship with you. And of course, it's for eternity. It's forever. That relationship will be enjoyed by those who were called by God and given to Jesus Christ, that they may know him. That is eternal life. And that is the blessing that we have because Christ obeyed God and Christ is restored to his glory. This relationship became possible only because Christ fulfilled what God sent him to do. John stated this in his purpose in John 20, verse 30 to 31. Yeah, when he said, you know, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Contextually meaning eternal life in his name. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul just, you know, supported him when he said, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is glorified when he completed the work that God sent him to do, and in his glorification, we are blessed with eternal life. That's why in chapter 17, verses 2 to 3, we hear him saying, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, how do we respond to this outpouring of the heart of Christ? Now that we know these things, how do we respond to it? Now that we know Christ, wow. So this is what's important to Christ, his relationship with the Father. His glory is already there even before the world began. But he thinks of me. And I'm part of that. I'm blessed by that. How do we respond to this truth? Well, of course, if you have this relationship already, you're sure that you have that relationship with Christ with all the assurance that the Bible is giving us. The only response that we can do is just give thanks to the Lord. Worship him. Adore him. Right? the lame man when he was made well because of Jesus. I've got nothing. You know, was that Paul? Was that Paul, Peter? I got nothing. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, be saved. And he was jumping and leaping and praising God. If you are sure that you are in Christ, that you know, we ought to do that. Paul in 2 Thessalonians said this, we ought to be praising God for your faith. Are we praising God for His glory that is our blessing? Now, on the other hand, if you are unsure, all you need, you need to acknowledge that only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life as you know, revealed by Scripture. If you want to know more about this, please feel free to speak with me. Send me a message, text me, email me, or whatever. I am, you know, very happy to explain it more to you. But Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Maybe your question is, why do I need to go to the Father? Because the Word of God says in Isaiah 59, we are separated from the Father because of our sin and transgression and iniquities. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead. And the only way to be alive in Christ, to be alive in God, is to be alive in Christ. So I encourage you, surrender your life to Jesus. Trust Him. You know, He fulfilled everything that needs to be fulfilled in order for us to be reconciled to God. Just trust Him. Repent of your sins and receive forgiveness as you put your faith in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of turning away from our idols toward God. You cannot just embrace both. I want my idols and I want God as well. That doesn't work that way. Turn away from your idols toward God. So an idol is anything that you trust apart from God. Anything that you trust apart from Jesus is an idol. You know, it could be a solid object that you are holding on, praying to, or it is an imaginary thing that you trust for yourself. Apart from Jesus Christ, that is an idol. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of turning away from that and turning to God. Now I will be unfaithful to the proclamation of God's word if I will not tell you what the consequence of responding negatively is. So I have to say it. I'm saying this gently and lovingly as I could. But this is what God says. Jesus declared in John chapter 3, 17 to 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Praise God if you have believed. I pray that you will grow in your faith. But if you have not believed, the Bible says you are condemned already. And the only way to get out of that condemnation is to believe in the Lord Jesus and what He has done. Let us pray. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. I thank you for the prayer of Jesus where he expressed, oh Lord, how much he loved you and how much he desired to be with you. I pray to you, Lord, for the revelation that through his glory we are blessed because he was obedient. Lord, we have forgiveness. We have redemption. We receive reconciliation through him, for he has accomplished the work that you have sent him to do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit that works in our heart to make us understand your word. Not only the blessings that we receive from it, but even the consequence, O Lord God, of disobeying. We thank you, O Lord, for the revelation that is so crucial for us when it comes to eternity. I pray, Heavenly Father, whoever has heard this word, Lord, that your word will just accomplish your purpose. I pray that your mercy and grace will be experienced. As those who do not believe in Jesus, Lord, will be convicted of these words, and they will come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender their lives to him, repent of their sin, as the Holy Spirit, Lord, convicts their heart. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who already know you and yet are struggling in their walk with you. I pray, Lord, that your word will give them assurance and encouragement. That the blessing that we have through the glorification of Christ, Lord, is eternal. It's permanent. Nothing, as Paul said in Romans, nothing can take it away from us. Lord, may we be encouraged by this truth. For those who are rejoicing, Lord, I join in their rejoicing as you give thanks and praise for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is not limited to the salvation that we receive through Christ, but it continues on as we live our life in him. We praise you for your sustaining grace. We know, Heavenly Father, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we thank you, Father, that included in this eternal life that we have in Christ is the grace to live for him and through him and in him, thereby glorifying you, Father, who is in heaven. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.